working, this one? Right. All right, let's see, we have a half minute. So Charlie, when did you get back?
Last Tuesday.
Ah, so I misunderstood. So you were, in other words, you were gone only one Monday. And that was the, you came back, you left New York, what, Monday, and you got back Tuesday. And Fick left last night. I already got regards from Florida that the doctor taking care of his sister sent regards. He's a Talmud of mine, too. But she said there's a depression there, you understand? Some people have a happy marriage. So happy that they can't recover from a spouse's death. You know, I've seen it. It takes, some people can recover and remarry, and it's a credit to their first wife that they had such a happy marriage they don't want to be with that. You follow? It's human beings are human beings. Each one reacts differently. But I knew her late husband. All right, Kachi Daka Shochayim, the Lebedik and Dafkin Vaiter, and that's the living ones have to go further, and that's exactly a healthy Torah attitude towards life. Now, forgetting about the computer and all that we did yesterday, and I have to tell you, I've uncovered new material, and perhaps next Sunday I'll reach it. It will be absolutely exhilarating on the whole issue of the computer. But today we move into a different world, and we have to come back. You have to move your mind back. And you saw with the Vat Hatzalah, they started to work. Rabbi Aaron comes to America, Rabbi Aaron Cutler. There is no question that in 41 and 42, not so much 43, Rabbi Aaron Cutler is as dominant as Rabbi Lezer Silva in the Vat Hatzalah. When Rabbi Aaron yelled and shouted and opened his mouth, it was very hard to differ with him. Nevertheless, Rabbi Lezer Silva kept the Vat Hatzalah apolitical, which you have to give him credit for, and insisted that Mizrahi leaders get involved as well, as I gave you the names last week. And they're bringing a few more Rosh Yeshiva to these soils, very famous names, Rabbi Moshe Shatsky, as I should say, to the American soils. They're bringing Rabbi David Lifshitz. There are a number of others. They're getting them into Toronto as well. Toronto took in, Canada took in a number. But the greatest...
Canada was against...
And they were totally against, and I think it was the foreign minister who stated, one is too many. It's a famous book that came out afterwards. Nevertheless, a number did get in the early 40s. You follow, this is not 39 already, Hitler's already killing, and there is some political pressure. Perhaps the greatest achievement of the Vat Hatzalah was Shanghai. Shanghai is a story unto itself, worthy of, many books have been written about it. It's worthy of a Hollywood movie, to say the least. We can say an Israeli movie. And the Shanghai story is very simple, that in Kobe, Japan, the Japanese didn't know what to do. On one hand, we have to understand that no Jew was killed by a Japanese sword. That's an absolute fact. The Japanese, maybe by nature, they're good people. They have no record of anti-Semitism. Jews didn't live in Japan. And they were in a quandary. And there was the famous meeting, and this has been written about, their pictures that survived from the meeting, their documentaries, where the heads of the Japanese foreign ministry and the defense ministry are meeting with the heads of the Jewish community and representing the Jewish community in addition to the professional Jews who already lived in Japan and knew a little bit of the mentality. There was the Lamsha Rav of Moshe Shatskis and the Amshin of the Rebbe. And that's the famous story told and retold when the heads of the Japanese legation asked the rabbis, why do the Germans hate you so? And Rav Moshe Shatskis didn't know what to answer. But the Amshin of the Rebbe stepped forth and said, they hate us because our color is a little different. We look more like the Japanese. And the truth of the matter is that now the Germans are your friends, but one day they will hate you just the way they hate us. And that answer made a bit of an impact. So they decided to move the Jews who couldn't get out, who couldn't get to America, couldn't get to Canada. And this is the period, 41, when a number are getting out and getting to America and getting to Canada. The names I mentioned are classic examples, Reb David Lifshitz, Reb Moshe Schatzkes afterwards, Reb Aaron Cutler. There are many more. There was a teacher at Yeshiva, Peretz Posen. If the name remains anything to you, he was in chemistry, as I recall, am I right? And or physics. He was a scientist. And he was a mere Yeshiva boy who was able to get out to Canada. He didn't go to Shanghai. And in Canada, in addition to continuing to learn, he went to university and got a bachelor's and a master's, and Rabbi Belkin, being the great Gomel Chesed he was, took him on to the yeshiva faculty, and for decades he taught in the college, in Yeshiva College, was a beloved teacher who essentially was a living image of a Talmud Chacham and a Mir. I'm sure your father and uncle knew Rabbi Posen as well. And now, what the Japanese did, they moved the Mir Yeshiva and the other Jews, there's a nice 2,000 Jews, were moved to Shanghai. Shanghai had some international status, international protection, and it was a solution that let the Jews live. And it solved the Japanese problem that the Germans can't say to them, how do you harbor Jews? How do you save Jews? These are our enemies. We have to kill every last one. When they came to Shanghai, the story is legendary. I don't want to repeat all this because I take for granted you know it. You've seen the movies. You've read the books. But the story is legendary that some tremendous businessman, Sfardi, and went in, became a multi-millionaire, by today's standards a billionaire, and totally guyish in his actions, married to a Gentile, and suddenly had a dream. I believe it's in the 1920s, had the dream that his mother said to him to build the shul. And he built the Beit Aharon shul, like 400 seats. No one knew what he built it for. How many Jews were there in Shanghai in the 30s that are going to shul on Shabbos? And the building stood semi-empty, but it was a wealthy man, left an endowment, all right, it was kept open. Beit Aharon shul. And Mir Yeshiva came, and it filled all 400 seats. They say there were exactly enough seats for everyone learning in the yeshiva. And that's the famous picture of the whole Mir Yeshiva. In that picture you've seen of the faculty, I can identify some of my rebbeim in the picture, and that was where they sat and learned and while everything went on. Now who supported them, who sent the money? And here, the Rosh Yeshiva at that time took over, a young man at the time, Reb Chaim Shmulevich. He became the Rosh Yeshiva, he said the Sheyurim, and you all remember the name. He later became his Mir Rosh Yeshiva in Israel, but Chaim Shmulevitz was ashamed of it. These were people who were Gedole Yisrael, Litvashe Gedolim, and Reb Chatzkel Levenstein was the Mashgiach. So they had the students, they had the Rosh Yeshiva, they had the Mashgiach, but where do you get the support? And here's where the Var Hatzalah played a dominant role. Not only the Var Hatzalah, Mir Yeshiva had mazel that caught in America when the war broke out was Rav Avraham Kalmanovich. You've all seen pictures of Rav Avraham Kalmanovich. His beard could sweep the floor. Did your father ever tell you about him? He was the president of Mir. He was not the Rosh Yeshiva. He was an Alta Mira Talmud who became a Shtut Rav. He was like Rav Kahaneman, who was the same Tipus, a Litvish Talmud Chacham, who became a Shtut Rav, who became a rabbi of a city, and oh, what went on. And he was caught in America. What do I mean caught in America? It was like the Telsa. From 1923 on, with the rabbinic visit in 23, 24, from that time on, all the yeshivot in Europe had to send mishulachim to America. If you didn't send mishulachim, you didn't survive. What the mishulachim worked out was that they would bring over the gedolei Rosh Yeshiva. Because people, I give you a very simple example. I've done fundraising for Shvuta Misa. What's fun? I do fundraising. I never raise for funds. I never ask for money. But I give a shiur, I describe, I tell, I talk. And then I'm followed up. Well, you've heard the Rosh Yeshiva speak. Please help us continue his work. You follow? So they brought over to America all the Gedolei Rosh Yeshiva. Reb Aaron Cutler came over, Reb Elchanan Wasserman came over. Everyone was there in the 20s into the 30s. Reb Aaron Kalmanovich, the president of Mir, who really played a joint role. On one hand, he was a Mir Yeshiva Bacharex. On the other hand, he was a Shtat Rav in Europe. I believe he was in Tikkin, but he was a Shtat Rav, very admired. He was left in America. He was left in America, family was in Europe, other people were wiped out from the family, some survived, and he was a personality par excellence. What he would do, he could fall on the desk of the State Department people and faint and cry, and he woke up one Jew, who becomes very important and has tremendous chuyot, and you'll see later how many people he saved, and that was Henry Morgenthau. And Henry Morgenthau, this was a German Jew who was distant from Yiddishkeit, but the Jewish feeling was still in him. And when Reb Avram Kamenovich fell on his desk and cried, it had an impact on Henry Morgenthau. And this was his greatness. He could move mountains. So he, together with the Var HaTzalah, what they were able to accomplish, no one else could come near them. And tremendous support. Now, how did the support go through? And I remember my Rebbein telling me that if not for the Var HaTzalah, they would have never survived. This way they could sit and learn. They had basic food. They had basic clothing. They rented rooms. Where did this money come from? And here, too, you come back to a very delicate question that haunts us in modern times. You take Meir Kahana. All right. No one in this room knows Meir better than I do. I grew up on his lap in a Akiva. Well, how did Meir act afterwards? Meir was also, he never acted totally within government standards. He always cared, more important, we have to save Jews, we have to get the Jews out of Russia, and he would do things that were not within the law. A simple example, Meir Kahana's people occasionally shot at cars in which there were Russian diplomats, right or wrong. Meir Kahana, I'd say that Meir Kahana's people, not only shot, you all know the case where they threw away an incendiary bomb into Yisrael Hurak's office, because this Jewish and what's the word, these entrepreneur, there's a word they use, someone, what's the word? Empresario Mashu, because that he brings in foreign talent. So he's bringing in the Russian ballet, the Kirov ballet, whatever he's bringing in. So the Bolshoi, so Meir's people decided, you throw a bomb, you do this, you do that. They killed a Jewish girl. They killed the secretary. I write about it in my reviews of the books on Meir. So you see, this is a very delicate question. When do you act within the law? When do you act without the law? Now, in my humble mind, I totally disagree with Meir. I have a right to my own opinion. I feel on these matters, you can't act outside the law. When Meir came to Israel, he tried to import guns on his own. He tried to do things on his own. We have a government, we have an Israeli state. All we need, if every Jew's going to act on his own here, we'll wind up killing each other. We all have seen that, we know it, we've lived it. You still remember the Eitzel, the Irgun, the Haganah, what went on in the 1920s into the 1930s. But tell me, in World War II, do we act only within the law? And here's where the Vat Hatzalah got involved. And I'll tell you the story, and I'll mention another name. The Vat Hatzalah was desperate. The people in Shanghai are starving. How do you send them money? How do you send them clothes? How do you send packages to Jews in Siberia? Sending packages to Jews in Siberia was a lot easier than sending to Shanghai. Why? Because Russia technically was part of the Allied movement. We were compatriots. We weren't fighting each other. We were on the same side, as some of our Rabbanim would say. We're on the same team. We're on the same team. I heard that word many times in Missa talks. But how do you get money to China? How do you get money to Japan? How do you get money to the enemies? So there was a law in America that stated you're not allowed to trade with enemy countries. The Vat Hatzalah opened up a channel via Switzerland and via Sweden. And here you have a very fascinating story. In Switzerland, you had the Sternbach family. Probably some of you may recognize the name. They're in Israel today. They're all over the place. They're intermarried with the Briskerov's family. I taught Sternbuchs in Michlala in the 1970s, the postgraduate division. This was a very elegant Jewish family, German origins in Switzerland, German speaking, totally committed to Torah. And here you had a link. Switzerland was neutral. So you had the Sternbuch family in Switzerland who served as a middle station for a good deal of what was coming in from the United States, from the Vat Hatzalah. The Vat Hatzalah never had qualms of conscience about this. We'll see later they were criticized. But to save Jews, and here I agree with the Vat Hatzalah, I don't agree with the Meir Kahaner anymore. You can raise the same issue. You see that young man sitting there? He was born in the Ukraine. He arrived in America. He was a fully grown adult already. How old were you? 17?
What?
When you arrived in the United States.
11 and 4 months.
How old?
11 and 4 months.
Oh, he was a kid of 11 and 4 months. I can't say a fully grown adult. But you know what we did to help create Jewish identity? People like myself, and you see Rabbi Rubin there? We lied. We filled out forms for the Russian government, who we are, with the wrong address, with the wrong occupation, with the wrong country. We acted incorrectly. No, what do you say, Moshe? We deserve to be fined? Or we acted that way to create Jews, to save Jews? It's a delicate question. Where do you draw the line? So Kameo would say, well,
anybody who said, I can't do this?
Yitzchak, believe me, I had many who said, I can't do this, but I don't talk about it. Forget it.
I mean, they said they can't lie on the
right. They were frightened out of their wits. They wanted no part of what we were doing. What are you talking about? You know how hard Malka and I had to work to come up with 200 emissaries? We probably approached over 400. Okay? And then you got to remember, there were people who went through the security check who failed the security check. I can entertain you with stories from today till next week on the security checks. Some people failed because of dignity. I wanted to send Dov Zakheim. It comes back to me, he can't go. His son is a pilot in the IDF. You're a security risk if your son is a pilot. One guy I tried to send, he was sick and tired of being a poor man. We taught together in the late 60s, early 70s. And Rakefet remained a poor man, and he was sick of it. He became a builder. After the Yom Kippur War, the guy rolling in money, construction, a little kid from the east side conquering Israel. And I had then all the information on him and his wife. And I walk into the boss, that was the head of our division of the Mossad, we were never allowed to mention his name, Aryeh Kroll, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, and Aryeh shouts to me, Harav Nakefet, Eza Chavirim Yesh Lecha, Tirev! And he gives me the report from the Shin Bet, Sherit Bitachon. Oh my gosh, the guy is arrested for Stita B'Iyumim. Extortion in simple English, in Hebrew, Stikabiyumim. He didn't stand trial yet. But this guy is a security risk. And then I say to Aryeh, Mani Asapelo, what do I tell him? He says, Zot habaya shelcha. So I want you to know I solved the problem in dignity. You won't believe, take off another minute, you won't believe this. Charlie, were you living here at the time? Before the Yom Kippur War, they didn't draft any Americans. You're aware of that? They didn't want to start up with America, the State Department, dual citizenship. I came 69, the army never bothered me. After 73, they took anyone standing upright who could walk a fairly straight line up to the age of 39. So suddenly the army is after me and that's it. And now I finish basic. So there were a lot of out there, I don't want to use the word, but you get the feeling, a lot of older guys, will put it that way, what's the army going to do with them? So Rakefet, I had a role. I'm a lecturer. Every week I was in the army. I had what to do. But there were, Yitzchak had a role. He had a role, and he had been in office in the American army. But you had tens and tens of Anglos. Nothing. What are you going to do with them? 38 years of age, just standing there looking for bread. I mean, it doesn't work that way. But the army had to do something with them. You know what they did? You won't believe this. Walk towards Meir Shearim. What was the tallest building in Yerushalayim until, we started becoming a city? The Strauss Building. Remember the building, the Kupat Halim, the Strauss Building, the Histak Drut? They put up, my word of honor, they put them on the roof of the building and they took a course how to spot airplanes. And they had to work every week. There were two other guys on the building, 724, looking up, and you had to phone in. Three. What does it mean? Three. You saw it at three. Nine. You saw the plane at nine. You follow? Six. 12. They took a course, and I saw in the Shin Bet report that he took this course. I tell you, I smacked my face. I was so bad. I said to him with a straight face, I don't want to mention his name, I say to him, he's still alive. His wife died. He remarried. Nice guy. I say to him, did you take a course, that course, anti-aircraft? He says, yes, the yacht. I said, no, the army counts it as serious. You can't go to Russia for 20 years after you take that course. And that was the answer I gave him. Okay, back here. So that was Switzerland. What was your first name?
Moshe.
Everyone is named Moshe today? Okay, we have it. Tell me, where are my two Talmidim? Are they away in a Tiyul?
No, they're part of the two-part series.
And I had a gift for them. I decided I should give them the best. I was going to give it to them. All right. I hold on to it yet. I have what I'm giving them is 99,000 shekel to the IOU list. Not a small matter what I'm giving them. Okay, back here. Now, that was Switzerland. In addition, believe it or not, Sweden becomes crucial to the functioning of the Var HaTzalah. And here you have an unbelievable story which some of you may at least have heard. God does miracles. There's always a Sheirat HaPleita. So there was a kid named Shlomo Walby. W-O-L-B-E. Recognize the name? Rav Shlomo Walby, the famous Mashkiach. Born with the name Wilhelm Walby, if I'm pronouncing it right, that's a good Yekki. He was born in Germany, 1914, to a totally assimilated home. And the happiest guy alive came into the University of Berlin. The Rav was still there, by the way. He came in 1930. The Rav is now at 1930-31, he finishes up his doctorate. And Wolbe is in the University of Berlin, happiest kid alive, assimilated Jew. And in the University of Berlin, just as today, you have the OU, you have Chabad, you have so many different actions on campus, there was an organization, Orthodox Students Union, Verangin Judaische Akademiker in Deutschland. It's the Jewish academicians in German universities. And they were involved in outreach. And they got this kid excited. He discovered his roots. He goes to Hildesheimer Rabbinic Seminary. From there he goes to the Butchko Yeshiva in Switzerland, which today is in Israel. It's probably the only yeshiva that the whole yeshiva came in Aliyah together.
Any connection with Butchko, the right, the rabbi?
That's who we're talking about. All I can tell you is that the Butchko here has to be his grandfather. Okay, the ones that are here, Weingart is married into the Butchko family. They're all interconnected.
There's a Rabbi Butchko in America, who's a very big populist. He writes books, he appears on television.
Where does he live?
I don't know.
And he's Native American or he's Swiss blood?
I have no idea.
Butchko is a Swiss family, it's a tremendous family. And they're all over the state of Israel today. They operate in France as well. I don't know about America, but everything can be. And from there, this kid goes to Mir Yeshiva. Now, in Mir, he meets a Swedish citizen, Bert Lehman. And Bert Lehman is also a Mir Yeshiva boy. When the war breaks out, Bert Lehman goes back to Sweden. A German in Poland is subject to arrest. What are you doing there? Wolbe's a German. So the Lehmans bring him to Sweden to tutor their children. And this not only saves his life, but it enables him to form a branch of the Var Hatzalah in Sweden that remains very, very active. And through Switzerland, and through Sweden, through the Sternbuchs, and through Wolpe, unbelievable amount of money, aid, food, whatever is requested is transferred. It becomes the jumping off point, the kicking off point to get whatever they can behind enemy lines, and in particular to save the Jews in Shanghai. Now, Wolpe is very interesting because it's a very famous name. He has an entire new life after World War II, comes on Aliyah, goes to the Lumsh Yeshiva in Petah Tikva, and marries Rav Avraham Grzebski's daughter, who survived the Holocaust. Recognize the name Avraham Grzebski, Hashem Yikom Damo, was a famous mashgiach of the yeshiva world in Europe, pre-World War II, killed at the same time as Rav Elchanan Wasserman. His sefer, I think it was called the Torah Avraham, or the Vavraham, was posted posthumously after World War II. Musa Shmuasin, Wolpe marries his daughter. And in Eretz Yisrael, he takes over a yeshiva in Be'er Yaakov that's organized by Ezra. Shortly thereafter, Rabbi Shapiro, Moshe Shmuel Shapiro, these are very famous names in the literature world, Moshe Shmuel Shapiro was a grandson of Rabbi Fol Shapiro Volozhin, it's the Soloveitchik family, the Netziv's family. He comes into the yeshiva in Be'er Yaakov, and for many, many decades, Rabbi Shapiro is the Rosh Yeshiva, a Litvisha Rosh Yeshiva, and Rabbi Wolpe is the Mashgiach, and he goes on to become perhaps the most famous homebred mashkiach in the state of Israel. He wasn't the mashkiach in Europe. It all began here and in the Litvish world until recently. He died, Rabbi Wolfe died in 1205. So through the 60s, 70s, 80s, into the 90s, then he left and established the Beit HaMussar in Givat Shaul, published Sfarim, and he was a very interesting individual. Some of you, I trust, have studied Rabbi Wolpe's teachings. He had a psychology degree from the University of Berlin. He was multifaceted. He was right-wing. He was Litvish. I cannot say he was a B'nai Kivanik or he was still part of Ezra, like where the Be'er Yaakov Yeshiva began. But he was very, very open. And perhaps the most famous quote, and here a guy named Rakefet is very happy, Baruch Shekivanti. I'm quoting from one of his Sfarim, Alei Shur, volume 1, page 2. Each davening performed of understanding is a qualitative and different experience and has its own unique feeling and quality. It is indeed impossible that two tefillot should be identical, even though the words are identical. One can compare this to riding a train, watching a beautiful landscape. Although the scenery may appear the same, the experience is different from moment to moment. At each moment, one sees the scenery from a different perspective. Similarly, someone davening should constantly see himself and his relationship with Hashem from a different perspective, just as the traveler is looking at the scenery with a different, fresh perspective. And how has Rakefet put it so many times, including in print in Washington? Every human being paints his own picture. The coloration, the hue, the contents is our own. The framework is the Baruch Hashem Zu Halacha. It commands the man's obedience. And this is Rabbi Wolpe. It's a little bit different already. This is not the uniform concept. We all dress the same, look the same, think the same, act the same. Very, very different, broader, filled with psychological understanding. In my humble opinion, anyone who wants to be a Rebbe, anyone who wants to be a good parent, the greatest secret of success is individuality of the student, of the child. You don't clone them all into the same position. And here you got to pay the greatest credit to Baron Lichtenstein. Take a look how differently his children have turned out, and take a look that he has two sons, Gedolei Rosh Yeshiva. Who would ever dream, Rabaron, one son the Rosh Yeshiva of Alon Shvut, and one son the yeshiva named Teira Vadas in New York. And you two Moshe's gotta see Torah Das to understand what I'm talking about, because to you it's just the word Teira Vadas, but see it, experience. And Yitzi Lichtenstein, he's the Rosh Yeshiva. All right, anyway, this is a bit of a digression on Rav Shmuel Wolpe, but he plays a great role. Sweden, whoever heard of Sweden? What Sweden? When Sweden? Sweden and Switzerland become the middle point for the Bar Hatzalah. From there to Europe, to these countries, from there on, Shanghai, Siberia, wherever the Bar Hatzalah is directing them to send it. All right. Now, I want to mention one more name, and I highly recommend the biography written about him. They called him Mike. Mike Tress, T-R-E-S-S. Make believe you've heard the name, so the ignorant pass for the wise. Mike Tress was an ordinary kid growing up in Brooklyn. He was Moshe Scherer's first cousin. Their mothers were sisters. That Mike Tress and Moshe Scherer's mothers were both tzidkaniyot, I will agree. How from their fathers were, I don't know. And many of them had siblings, as we've mentioned before, totally I told you about Moshe Scherer's brother. It's hard to believe out of one womb came Yaakov Ve'esav, but that's the reality. And there the compliment at the end is, I still shake when I mention it to you. We found out when Harry Scherer died, the last of the brothers, over 100 I believe, 102, Mashahu Kazeh, who picks up part of his estate or the bulk of his estate? Chabad. So it's just an amazing story of a Jew who traveled in so many different paths and roads, and Besofo Shel Davar, Chabad, he's back where he started from. Now, this Mike Tress was a kid, he was younger, was in business, he was successful. And this Mike Tress, it's like those of us who went to Russia. Rakefet writes in Washington, I always judge the people I send by the way they acted when they came back. Some people you sent, it made a tremendous impression on anyone who went. It's impossible not to go behind the Iron Curtain, risk your life, and do what you do and see what you see and not be impressed. But some people, within 3 months, they're back to work, back to life, back to cursing. It's the maelstrom of life. You can't escape it. Other people, their whole life changed. They couldn't dress. If anyone would have told me back in May of 1980 when I get that anonymous phone call from the Mossad that it's going to change my whole life, including through what's today, 2019, and I'm still motivated, pulsated, and if I go back to New York this summer, it's only to help Shvatami. And it changed your whole life. I don't have to go further than Rabbi Rubin's late wife, Judy. What happened with her is a classic story. It happened to others, but she couldn't rest afterwards. Worked around the clock. Their house became a storage place. Secondhand furniture, electronic equipment, things that have to be fixed. Russians fixed it. Russians delivered it. Russians brought it. Judy, when was she accessible by phone? From 7 to 12 midnight? Do I have it right? You're afraid so? That's it. The life, you understand? Mike Tress, when he heard what was happening in Europe, he was a young man. He was probably in his 20s yet, not more. Had a nice business. His whole life became devoted to saving the Jews in Europe. And the stories about him are legendary, with the raising of money, with achieving visas, with paying for tickets, mortgaging his business. Time and again he suffered financially. All of his life centered around helping the Jews in Europe. And he too was one of the stalwarts of the Vat Hatzalah. When you list out the names, yes, great Rabbanan, Rabbi Lezer Silver, Rabbi Aaron Kotler, the heads of the Mizrahi, Rabbi Levinson, Rabbi Konvich, but these were Balabata. This is Mike Tress. And then you take the European connection. Look how God was kind to us. We had a prominent family in Switzerland that had money, had means, and they became the address, the channel. You had Sweden, Rabbi Wolpe, how he winds up in Sweden, how his life is saved, and he doesn't have to go back to Germany. And unbelievable what they could accomplish. Now, while this is going on, the Vat Hatzalah is criticized. And the same issue comes up again. Well, wake Moshe up. He was learning too hard last week.
His name is Wolpe or Wolpe?
Wolpe. W-O-L-P-E.
His father was born Wilhelm Wolpe.
He was born Wilhelm Wolpe. He was born in Germany. He was a good Yekka. And he couldn't get rid of it entirely. You follow? Dove, when you go into the yeshivish world, you become a Litvisher. Degel HaTeira today. All right, a little Peleg arguing with them. But he could never get in time. He was always a little different. Can I? But did you know him, Charlie, when you studied here? You had no contact in what's it called? You and Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach's yeshiva, Kol Torah. You and Kol Torah. There was no contact. He was always there always was that German broad basis to him that he could never get rid of. You follow? And what the chapter I read you is indicative of it. There's more. He was very well organized. Again, that's part of Musa. One of my greatest skips I got from the Mashkiach. I can tell Charlie, you knew the Mashkiach, Rav Yaakov Moshe Kohen Lesson. It's one of the greatest skips I got from him. I remember he gave a whole shmuis that you start the day and you have to go to the grocery store and the bank is near the grocery store, but you forget you have to go to the bank, so you come back to the base medrash after going to the grocery store. Then, an hour later, you got to go out to the bank and waste time again. He said, you have to be organized. Before you go to sleep, you figure out what you have to do tomorrow and you make a list. 1, 2, 3, and you make the list in a way that you mavatl the least amount of time. You don't have to retrace your steps. I can tell you the Mashkiach taught me this when I was 13, 14 years of age. I don't want to tell you how old I am today, but it's a lot more than 13, 14. I will soon change from 0 to 1, if you understand what I'm saying. And I've been making a list before I go to sleep every night for the last almost 70 years already. Got it? So this too was part of, you read his Musa Sfarim, organization, time, etc. But again, the criticism came out. And here we go back to 37, 38, when there's a boycott of Hitler. And Agudat Yisrael is sending packages to Jews under Hitler, sending packages to Germany, sending packages to Poland, and the establishment is claiming you're trading with the enemy. Once again, this criticism came up. In addition to this criticism, there was more. They said, look what you're doing. You're strengthening, you're sending food, it's not arriving, you're not acting within the letter of the law, you're going behind the United States laws, you're trading with the enemy, you're sustaining the enemy, you're increasing their strength, you're increasing their wealth, you're increasing what they own, what they have. And again, the criticism came up. But I have to say, this time, it was muted, because there were many people on the American scene, not just religious Jews, but Jews who cared, and Jews who said, it's pikuach nefesh, we have to do what we can. And it was said about the Var Hatzalah, I'm reading a description now of people who justified their actions, even though they weren't members and they weren't that frum and didn't understand the importance of Meir Yeshiva. They rushed in where others dared not to tread. They broke every rule in the book in frustration and despair when red tape and legalities blocked move after move. So this is simmering. You'll see I'm leading up to... Well, what's going on there? I'm hearing someone give a Musa Shmuz. Is that...
He's yelling.
Is that in this school or is that across the street on the microphone? All right. Wow. All right. He got quiet. Le Kaveh. Moshe, go ahead and see. If you can, ask them to close the door. If the door is open, I don't know what's going on. Okay. More than the Var Hatzalah in America, another factor comes on the scene. And here we come to one of the great names of 20th century Torah history, Reb Yitzchak Isaac Halevi Herzog. Not to be confused... Well, it's closed?
I don't think it's coming from all the way down there, right?
I should hope not. Reb Yitzchak Isaac Halevi Herzog, not to be confused with his grandson and namesake, the head of the Jewish agency, Yitzchak Isaac Halevi Herzog. Now, Yitzchak Isaac Halevi Herzog, one of the most fascinating people that you could ever imagine. He never, ever studied in a yeshiva. His initial years were spent in France, where his father, a big Talmud Chacham, was the Rav of the more Orthodox community there. I think technically they call it Eida Charedit, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not Charedi, but it's real from Jews. Big shul down in, what's it called, the Pretzel, the part of Paris that was very Jewish. Rabbi Monk was later the rabbi there, if that helps you. Rabbi Braunschweigel, anyone listening who knew Rabbi?
That's what they call the ninth district.
But Rabbi Abba Braunschweigel married the daughter of Rabbi Monk, who was the rabbi of that shul. Rabbi Herzog's father was originally the rabbi. That's where he spent his initial years, Rabbi Yoel Herzog, his son Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac. Now, Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac was autodidactic. He studied with his father. He had one of these heads that he became the greatest bucky of his generation. Anything that he ever learned, he retained. He married the right girl. He married the daughter of the Av Beit Din of London, Rabbi Hillman's daughter, who was a Dayan and one of the great Rabbanim in London, married Sarah, the daughter of Rav Hillman, moves on to London, gets his doctorate in marine biology at the University of London, and this was a genius head, a man who knew Kala Torah Kula, a man who knew, they say, was fluent in 8-9 different languages, a man does a doctorate in marine biology, and he winds up being chief rabbi of Ireland. Now, don't get overly impressed. I can claim that I was the chief rabbi of Maplewood, South Orange, New Jersey. Moshe, sound impressive to you? Believe me, in all of Maplewood, South Orange, in the time I built the first Orthodox shul from 62 to 69 when I went in Aliyah, maybe there were 20 Shomer Shabbos families by the time I left. And Dov, I may be overstating the case, okay? 20 Shomer Shabbos families. Why did Ireland have? Rabbi Yehoshua Huttner told me a story. He was shaken when he told the story. And the story is very simple. He said that the person he worked with, Rabbi Meir Berlin, visited Ireland and spent Shabbos in Rabbi Herzog Shul. He might have been fundraising for the encyclopedia, fundraising for the Mizrahi. The famous Rabbi Meir Berlin, this is the son of the Netziv, University Bar Ilan is named in his memory. His name later becomes Bar Ilan, like Rothkopf becomes Rakefet, Berlin becomes Bar Ilan, son of the great tree, son of the Netziv. So Rabbi Herzog, a quiet man, he was all in learning. And after Havdalah, the Rebbetzin says to him, I heard this from Rabbi Huttner, the assistant of Rabbi Berlin, Rabbi Bar Ilan. And Nach Havdalah, the Rebbetzin says to him, Nu Yitzchak, Zogamepis, say something, you have to tell him something. And Rabbi Herzog can barely get the words out. And he says to him, it's 1936, he says to him, I only want to go in Aliyah. We both want to go in Aliyah. Enough of the Gullus. My father was in Paris, our father was in London, here I am in Ireland. I'll take any job, even to be a shamus in a shoe. That's what he told Rabbi Berlin. And next year, 1 year later, this person was elected chief rabbi of the state of what would become the state of Israel, chief rabbi of Palestine, Ashkenazic chief rabbi. Now, Rabbi Herzog had the admiration of all the Lamdanim here, Rabbi Yashir, Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Orbach. Every Friday they came to his house for a shiur. The man's bekiyut was unbelievable. And he got caught up in the maelstrom of life of the most difficult period in history of the Jewish people, of the Holocaust, the formulation of the State of Israel. But all that is not germane today. What is germane is now that he's chief rabbi of Palestine, and he's an English speaker, he becomes infinitely famous in the United States. Not just the first generation there, But the second generation as well can appreciate him. He speaks English. And they plead with him, come to visit America. 1941, early in the year, he visits the United States of America. Now, for Yitzchak Sears and for Dov, this is very fascinating. Yeshiva University to be, Yeshiva College, as it was called, Yeshiva Svitzkochanim, was caught up in a tremendous problem. In 1940, they lost their Rosh Yeshiva, their president, their founder, their visionary, my cousin, Rabbi Dov Frevel. In January, that was December 1940, Bet Kislev, December 2nd, it fell that year. My birthday date. Fell that year. Bet Kislev, December 2nd. 5-6 weeks later, the end of January, Reb Moshe Soloveitchik died very suddenly. Could you imagine an institution where the two leading lights are wiped out within a few weeks of each other? No time to prepare, no time to think. And Yeshiva has that tremendous problem, who will be the next president? And Rabbi Herzog is in New York, he's speaking, he's giving shayur. You should know that they approached him, he would have unanimously been elected the next president of Yeshiva University. Yitzchak, did you know that?
No.
He was there. He had the goods. He was in the prime. And he turned it down. He said, I have to go back to Israel. I didn't go in Aliyah to become a Yoreid. More than that. As he was in America, the war cloud started gathering. And they pleaded with him to remain in the United States. And Rav Herzog gave the famous answer, which is quoted and re-quoted. The prophets, the sages, speak of two destructions, Shnei Churbanot. They do not speak of a third Churban. There will not be a third Churban of the Jewish existence on holy soil. I am going back. And Rav Herzog went back. Within a few months, the Vat Hatzalah is functioning full-time plus, and they enlist Rabbi Herzog in Israel and Rabbi Mishakovsky, who had just gotten out of Europe. He's later the founder of Kfar Hasidim, the famous Rav Mishakovsky was a Yudapeisha Rav. He and Rav Herzog become the heads of the Vat Hatzalah in Eretz Yisrael. And you have to remember that Rav Herzog, being chief rabbi and being in Israel, which was a lot closer to the European scene, he was able to be of tremendous help to the Jews in Europe. Whenever the Vahatzalah needed him, they activated him, he went to work, and he did exactly what they requested. He was able to move mountains. Most of the work that he could do was not just in sending food and parcels, which they did too, but most of the work was visas. He had connections with the British government, he had connections with the white paper, he had connections with the British authorities, he could speak their language, he was a British, he had the English citizenship in addition to French citizenship, his wife was English sovereign, and he had influence. And there were many, many lives that he was privileged to save. So, look where we stand. This is the Vat Hatzalah, these are their actions, these are the people, these are the way they worked it. Their crowning achievement, bringing some Rashi yeshiva, some rabbanim, some yeshiva boys to America, to Canada, to Israel through Rabbi Herzog. You'll find endless correspondence between Rabbi Herzog and the Bar Hatzalah, and the request, and who they could bring, and many times people wound up with a dual request. In other words, Rabbi Aaron Cutler could have come to Israel, Rabbi Herzog got him the visa, or the United States, where they got the visa there, and he chose America. Others, like Reb Lazy Yehuda Finkel, the Mir Rosh Yeshiva, he chose Israel. But these were the people, these was the working, this was Switzerland, and this was Sweden. But now we have arrived. One second. Now we have arrived. Who knew what was going on in Europe? 41, no one knew for sure. 42, rumors started to spread. Roosevelt and the State Department did everything they could to keep it quiet, as Roosevelt told the leaders of the Zionist movement, the Reform rabbis, don't harm the war effort. Don't make it public. Give us a chance to fight, to do, etc. But by late 42, early 43, in the Torah world, the cat was out of the bag, loud and clear. And here you come to a document that, if you go back in time about 20 years, I gave Sherman great length in my Sunday class in the Kollel. The 93 Beit Yaakov girls. Petach Tikva. Have you ever gone to Petach Tikva? Have you seen Rehov Tzadi Gimel?
I think there's also a Jerusalem.
It's probably Jerusalem, probably B'nai Brak as well. And this story surfaced in the United States, in Brooklyn. It got wide publicity. Essentially, the story is as follows. They found a note in Krakow. There were 93, and a beautiful note where this girl leaves a note addressed to a leader of Beis Yaakov in Agudat Yisrael. Remember, when Agudat Yisrael was organized, one of the first great achievements that they did, that continues basically until today, is they took the Beis Yaakov movement under their wings. And Beis Yaakov formally became part of Agudat Yisrael. In other words, wherever there was a branch of Agudat Yisrael organized, there was a branch of Beis Yaakov. And Beis Yaakov became part and parcel of the Aguda world. Now this girl, the Madricha, Chaya Feldman is the name that she signs with. Chaya Feldman. She signs as the Madricha. It's hard to talk about it. And it's 93, beautiful Hebrew. We were 93. She addresses it to a leader of the Beis Yaakov movement in Aguda Yisrael. We were 93 pure Jewish girls. We stayed together, we prayed together, but we know our time is limited. The Nazis have come, they've taken over the building, they've told us to wash up. We viewed our shower as going to mikveh before our death. And the letter continues, or the poem continues, we have prepared cyanamide pills, and the minute the Nazis come, we will take the cyanamide pills and not allow ourselves to be defiled. And she asked, we have only one request of you, to say Kaddish for the 93 girls of Beis Yaakov of Krakow. That's essentially the letter. Now that letter surfaced. I need not tell you the impression it made. Every rabbi, every machanach, every Torah Jew, every Hasidish Jew who was in America at that time. It hit home. Did it really happen? You know how much ink has been spilled on this very question. Did it really happen? Did you ever look at the memorial Ravn for Rabbi Dr. Leo Young and the tremendous article there by Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter and Baumel? It was co-authored, a lady and a man. Oh, how much has been written. Did it really happen? People have often asked me what my opinion is. I said, look, I can't really have an opinion. It's nothing I've been able to research thoroughly. Did it happen? Didn't it happen? It's unimportant today. It could have happened. And the impact of that letter totally mobilized the Torah world. In other words, it let the cat out of the bag.
But it may never have happened.
Yitzchak is quoting me. We just spoke about that 1 second ago. It's unimportant. The truth is, most people do the research. They know it. With the one person who would have known whether it was real or a forgery was my professor in graduate school, Rabbi Yitzchak Lewin, Levine Lewin. Nat Lewin's father. You've heard of Nat Lewin? Moshe, do you know who Nat Lewin is? Oh boy, you're from England. No wonder you don't know. Nat Lewin, one of the most famous American lawyers, argues cases before the Supreme Court. Nat Lewin, a Yid, a tzaddik, a flum Jew, 100%. My classmate from the same shiur together. He was a year ahead of me in college, but I was a year ahead of myself in Torah studies in YU. That's Nat Lewin. You never heard the name? Google him, you'll find out who Nat. His father was Professor Yitzchak Lewin, the Reisha Rav's son-in-law or grandson-in-law or grandson from a son-in-law. The Reisha Rav, Rav Yitzchak Shmelke's great-grandson, the Beit Yitzchak. Big, big Galician Yichus. Wow, wow. And Nat is his son. Professor Lewin, they say, he knew how that letter surfaced, and he knew whether it really was legitimate or someone wrote it in Williamsburg and figured, look, if it happens and doesn't happen, but at least wake the people up. So we'll never know, but unimportant. It woke the people up. It was publicized, Leo Young, it's in the memorial, I spoke about it, a memorial volume, etc.
Right.
Now, at that time, in early 43, there was the Bermuda Conference. I just want to mention this in passing. The Anglo-American Conference on Refugees. Jews were putting pressure on their congressmen, on their senators. And finally, they called this conference, and there were representatives from only two countries, America and England. The British refused to abolish the white paper. Instead, they came up with the idea that was nonsensical, comical, and no way to implement it. North Africa established havens for the Jewish refugees. Bring the European Jews to North Africa. The Americans were not forthcoming. The Bermuda Conference resulted in not saving the life of even one single Jew. And this frustrated the Jews, the Rabbanim, the Vad Hatzalah. This frustrated them even more. And here, everything switches, and we come to the life of one Jew with two names who becomes crucial to the Vad Hatzalah, its accomplishments, its failures, ultimately saving thousands, if not tens of thousands, of Jewish lives. And the name of the person originally, Hillel Cook, later known as Peter Berkson. Much has been written about him, much has been researched. I've touched upon it slightly. First of all, his years, 1915-2001. Hillel Cook. What does the name tell you, Hillel Cook? He was a nephew of Chief Rabbi Reb Avraham Yitzchak Kohen Cook. He's a nephew. His father was Rav Dov Cook, the rabbi of Afula. You have a Rabbi Dov Cook today in Tiberias. Probably it's a grandfather, probably a cousin to him, a nephew to him. You have to check out what the relationship is. But he was the son of Rav Cook's brother, who came in Aliyah, brother of Afula, a big religious Zionist. This young cook went to what we would call today a Beit Sefer Mamlachti Dati in Afula. Yomo, from there, he went to Merkaz Harav, studied in the yeshiva his uncle had established, the famous Merkaz Harav, which, by the way, was a small yeshiva. It never really took off until 1967. And today I can tell you, anyone listening who wants to donate money, Merkaz HaRav has permission. They're struggling. There's no more room to build there. You know where Merkaz HaRav is? Go view it. You'll see what I'm saying. There are 3-4 buildings. They've gotten permission. They're turning down students every year. Hundreds of students they can't accommodate. And they want to now build, they got the right to build way up into the sky. So they need some heavy money now. Someone wants to dedicate a building, Merkaz HaRav. Wow, what can be accomplished. So Hillel Cook studied there. But 1929, 1930s, the Arabs started to riot. And it had a deep impression upon him. And he got involved with the more right-wing elements, with the Irgun, he got involved among his friends who had studied with him, David Raziel, Avraham Stern, the revisionist movement, Eitzel, all the right-wing, not satisfied with the Haganah, and you're all familiar with the tremendous battles that went on between the Haganah and the more right-wing element. And this was the period. Religion basically disappeared. Although they didn't become anti it, not dealing with someone like Lieberman who goes and eats chazer on Shabbos in a public thoroughfare to show the Russians, vote for the people I support and you can eat all the chazer in the world on Shabbos. It's not enmity, it's not hatred. These are people who learned, who are knowledgeable. But let's put it this way. At that moment in time, there were other factors that overtook them. And this goes on in the 30s into the 40s, the same thing into the early 50s. Every kid growing up in Mea Shearim, if 5% of the children remain from, I'm overstating the case. All the generals in the Israeli army in the 60s into the 70s, many of them were products of Mea Shearim, Geula. I remember standing outside the Gerish Stibbel, it must be 70, 71, and one army car after another was driving up on Rosh Hashanah, Erev Rosh Hashanah. And I see generals getting out of the car, I'd ask, what's going on? They're going into the Rebbe to get a bracha. These were people who were raised, Gerich Siddim, and Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the feeling came back to them. So I can't say that Hillel Cook and Avraham Stern and David Raziel totally threw Merkaz HaRav away, but there were more important things in their lives according to their understanding at that time. Now, he also went to Hebrew University, and there too he was active in the right-wing movements. In 1937, he was older already, born in 15, 1937, 22, he's already an activist, and the Irgun sends him to Eastern Europe. There he meets Zev Jabotinsky, becomes very close to his friend Ari, and he accompanies Zev Jabotinsky to America, where he goes on a speaking tour. He dies there suddenly, and now he's leading their activities. He remains in America, and he changes his name to Peter Bergson, B-E-R-G-S-O-N. I think if you read the biographies, you'll find out. I believe it was his mother's maiden name or his grandmother's maiden name. Why did he change the name to Peter Bergson? So there are various theories. One theory is simply that to function in America, Peter Bergson was a much more geisha-sounding name than Hillel Cook. The other theory is that he didn't want to embarrass his grandfather. His father, his grandfather, his father came from a family of Gedolei Yisrael, of the greatest, most famous Rabbanim. And take a look that he's not a Shemesh Shabbos. So Peter Bergson, no one will identify with Cook. Could be, like in life, both reasons are correct. You see, when you go to high school, you're taught one or the other. You can't, either or, can't be both. The older you get, you find in life, generally speaking, there are many psychological, educational, emotional trends in a human being, and it's no longer either or. It's various combinations. But halacha lemaisa, his name, Peter Bergson. Now, in the early 30s, he picks up, he influences, he had a Kahana-like personality. He influences young Jews. Among them is a very famous name, Ben Hecht. Heard the name?
Playwright.
Probably the greatest playwright in the history of the United States theater. And Ben Hecht, the usual story like Irving Berlin and the others who so conquered Hollywood, Broadway, Ben Hecht, nothing to do with Jews, born Jewish, a Jewish name, married to a shiksa. What does he have to do with Judaism? He meets Peter Bergson. And as Ben Hecht said, it brought him back to his childhood on the East Side. It brought him back to his people. And he became perfidy, the book.
Perfidy.
Perfidy. You've all heard of it. That's Ben Hecht. They didn't allow the book into Palestine. The British put a price on his head, as if to speak. Afterwards, the Jewish agency wouldn't allow his book into Palestine. He accused the Jewish agency. He was a Chayrutnik. He was a follower of Peter Bergson. I accuse everything that the right wing stood for. They were totally opposed. And Peter Bergson, Ben Hecht, went after the establishment hand in hand. My dear students, Laser Silver reached out to them. They reached out to him. And that gave birth to one of the greatest moments, albeit saddest moments, in the history of Torah in the United States. The 1943 March on Washington. The initiative came from Peter Bergson, but it became a total joint effort. Reb Lazer Silver said publicly, "I'm totally at ease in reaching out to the revisionists, because we of the Var Hatzalah and the Agudas HaRabbanim share the same faith as they do. All the other American Jews laugh at us and push us away, negate us. We don't count. We're unimportant. We don't represent. We're out of the system, out of the mainstream. We are blood brothers. We share the same destiny. Now, Peter...
That's a similar idea to the Rav. We're
covered in the faith. Yeah, no. The Rav was greatly influenced by that march. And you got to remember, the Rav was greatly influenced by Rav Lazer Silva, and the Rav was no stranger to Peter Berkson either. He knew what was involved in the march. Although the Rav doesn't play a major role. He was still a youngster yet. He was not yet the Rav. You understand what I'm saying? The other Rabbanim are up front. Now, Peter Berkson, being who he was and who he came from, he felt nothing would have a greater impact than the rabbis marching. You follow, in America, at least at that time, I don't know today, when I was growing up, who did you have respect for? The man of the cloth, right or wrong? I grew up in a Jewish/Catholic neighborhood, Italian, Irish, Jewish. Oh my, the respect to a priest, to a minister, to a rabbi. It's part of the American heritage. Don't you have invocations? Don't you have blessings? When I was growing up, isn't this where we are different than communists who are atheists? Hate religion, enmity towards religion. So they came up with this idea, if the Rabbanim will march, it will have tremendous impact. And that's how it began. Rabbi Hillel Cook's organization, Peter Berkson, in cooperation with the Var Hatzalah, and in cooperation with the Agudas HaRabbanim, gave birth to what became known as the Rabbi's March on Washington, 1943, October 6th, a red letter day in the history of Torah in the United States. The fact that Rabbi Cook, or was his uncle, that his grandfather, his father were Rabbanim, everyone in the family were Rabbanim. Peter Berkson knew how to talk to rabbis. And I can tell you, back in YU and MTA, Yeshiva College, so we had Litvisha Rabbanim, and they were no good at Yiddish. They only spoke Yiddish. Their whole world was in Yiddish before we came to the Rav. And I always noticed my classmates who had Yudapesha parents or Rabbanisha parents, they were able to talk to the Rabbanim better than we were. They were able to drag the Rabbanim around their hands. You understand? They knew how to handle them. They knew how to talk to them. They knew how to witz, would say, to tell a joke to the Rebbe. And that Hillel Cook had that ability. He understood the rabbis, their mentality. He got them all together. Now, let me mention before I start, and I see time is ticking away, we won't finish today. I don't want to, before I mention all the Rabbanim, the leading Rabbanim, I have to tell you, one name was absent from the list, from the activist, from everything happening. It's mentioned in passing by everyone doing research, and I think I understand it. And of course, the name that is missing is Rav Aaron Cutler. Here you're talking about Var Hatzalah. Here you're talking about Agudas HaRabbanim. Here you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of Rabbanim. By the way, statistics vary. I honestly believe there were probably about 200 rabbis there. If you do your research, go online, watch the movies, you'll see estimates of 300, 400. I don't know if it was that much, but there certainly were 200 Rabbanim, Chassidic Rabbanim, Litvish Rabbanim, Europeish Rabbanim, American rabbis, RCA Rabbanim at that time, whatever there was to RCA, it's still a minor organization, but everyone was united. Amazing, all the leading rabbis are there. Rabbi Aaron Cutler's not there. Rabbi Aaron Cutler came to America. He's the one who recharted the Vachatzalah. He's the one later we'll see changes the whole Agudas HaRabbanim, changes the whole American scene. He's the one who brings Agudat Yisrael to America, ultimately to dominate the United States. Today, whoever heard of Mizrahi in America? Of course, there's a reason why. All the Mizrahiites went in Aliyah. The people who should have led American Mizrahi, Baruch Hashem, Rabbi Lichtenstein, and many others wound up in the state of Israel. Baruch Hashem, we can't complain, but Rabbi Aaron Cutler is missing. And I would say that knowing the Aguda way of thinking, and I'll show it to you years later exactly again, Rabbi Aaron Cutler shied away. Many reasons involved. Number one, the old story of public demonstrations vis-a-vis quiet backdoor diplomacy. Which helps more? On this issue, the Aguda was criticized back in 38, 37, we spoke about it. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, until the end, opposed mass demonstrations to free Soviet Jewry. What, you don't know the Lubavitcher Rebbe? Come on. I told you when I was dealing with the B'nai Brak crowd, and I got good lunches out of it from Rafael Halperin, and I represent the Mossad, man, and I'm the man in charge. Rav Teitz comes to Israel telling the B'nai Brak crowd, Chas v'chalila, to demonstrate in public, and this is at a time that the Iron Curtain is starting to crumble already. So you see, Yitzchak, hindsight is a lot easier than foresight. But Reb Aaron had this concept. He grew up with it. He was part of it. He lived it. That's probably one major reason he stayed away. There's probably a second reason, Dove. I'll tell you. We describe Peter Berkson. Tell me, Yomo, you're a gabbai of a minyan. Would you call him up and give him shlishi? No, yes or no? It's not from. It's not Shemesh Shabbos. Who is he? What is he? What are we dealing with here? You follow? You're dealing with revisionists. You're dealing with Bergson. You're dealing with Ben Hecht. Who the heck was Ben Hecht? All right, he grew up on the east side of New York. Did he ever open a sefer? Did he ever daven? Did he ever do this, ever do that? All right, Bergson woke up his Jewish identity. Terrific. Once you wake up so much Jewish identity, you don't know where it's going to end. It can only be good. But you see, Reb Aaron Cutler intuitively shied away. How can he deal with this? How can he deal with these people? How can he deal with people who don't know what a Litvish yeshiva is, who don't know what Mir yeshiva is, who don't understand what's going on in Shanghai, who don't understand what was left behind in Europe? No one knew if they were alive or dead yet, which is tragic, we'll see, but no one knew the full impact. How can you deal with people who... Could you imagine Ben Hecht, you're going to tell the story of the 93 Beis Yaakov Pearls? It's not within his vocabulary. But Rabbanan did not participate. And here too, there's a lot of room for thought. Remember, this, as we will see next week, ultimately saves thousands upon thousands, if not tens of thousands of Jews. You'll see what happens. I'll explain everything next week, Be'ezrat Hashem. It was a great failure, but a great failure that resulted in some real, real success, the March on Washington. But Rabbanan was not in it. And you see, this takes us back, I think it was 1939, you can check it out. By 1989, the communist empire was starting to crumble. I mean, this is one of the great miracles of modern times. that the communist empire crumbled without a shot being fired. Right or wrong? They didn't hear one gun in London. They were listening to hear what's going on in Moscow. You didn't hear one gun? Communist empire. Lithuania became independent. Latvia became independent. Unbelievable. If someone would have told us in 1980, this is what's going to be, what are you, crazy? A powerful empire. All right, today there's a different empire, but it's not communist. It's Russian nationalism. So by 1989, there are refuseniks left who are demanding free immigration, and Gorbachev is coming to America, and a tremendous demonstration is called for Washington, D.C. I think it was the largest demonstration that the Jews ever put on in the history of the world. There were on to 1 million Jews in Washington. It was an unbelievable crowd, buses from all over. And Aguda didn't participate. I can never forget it. I can never forgive them. I suffer. I think about it. I remember how much I suffered then. What? I knew what was going on in Russia. This is saving the world. I said, oh, no. Okay. And the official reason they gave, Kliachayan, was that reform rabbis and conservative rabbis will be speaking. We can have no part of it. Rakefer gave a very easy answer and a very easy solution. All that had to be arranged, and I had influence. The chairman is Malcolm Honig, my student, online. All that had to be arranged was no rabbi speak, only lay people. That solves that problem. No one has a title rabbi, lay people. This one is Shomer Shabbos, this one is not. But that which unites us is much more than that that divides us. This is not a halachic issue. I'm following the Rav's point of view. Not to go to that demonstration, which was Ke'en Pikuach Nefesh. All right? That's that same type of thinking. Mali Litzarezu. What do I have in common with Ben Hech? What do I have in common with Peter Bergson? All right, the Hatsheni Yechis. Many Jews who are totally assimilated. I don't want to mention names. I can tell you, Gedolei, Gedolei Yisrael, that you shiver when you mention their name. You learn what they wrote. And I don't want to tell you where their grandchildren were. God have mercy, what happens in modern times. YU now is giving out a pamphlet for Hanukkah, the encounter of Greek and Jewish culture. And believe me, none of us have ever solved the problem totally. How to have that encounter and come out Chol Banayach Limudei Hashem. If we have Rov Banayach, we're doing well, we're doing okay. In the state of Israel, hold on, in the state of Israel, it's a little bit easier. You know why, Charlie? Because you gotta run a modern state. Willy nilly, you have to get involved with everything the world has to offer. So you can be a tzaddik. You go into the big world. It's Israel. You remain in the big world. What you're doing is mitzvah yeshiva aretz, but at the same time, you're handling whatever modernity has to do. And I end off. I got students in Toronto, wonderful people, the Lipson family. They sent me a link to something on YouTube. Read the name of the firm. The name, right there.
Is there a name
for it? Water? What's it
called? Water Gen.
Watergen, right? Look it up. Charlie, you know what this is? I couldn't believe my eyes. It's American TV, the business news, and this lady who looked like a non-Jew, but she pronounced the name Yehuda perfectly. All right, there's no chet in it, but still, she pronounced it perfectly. I looked at her, I said, maybe she's half Jewish. Maybe she's Jewish, and I'm misreading her looks. And she's interviewing this entrepreneur from the state of Israel with a beard, with a kippah, obviously of American origins, and they're opening 3 plants in America where you produce water out of the humidity in the air. And he gives a demonstration, and she drinks the water. She says, it's fabulous. Well, this is the Jewish mind. This is Yafta Lakim Liyefet Vishkom Bial Hashem. This is Milua Taretz VeKivshuhu. This is Mitzvah Jisha Veretz Yisrael. Could you imagine the potential here? How much money could come into Israel? And you should have seen the display and the humility. And he can't reveal how they have it patented. And they're now ready to sell it. And this unit will be available in a few months. He says it will be between $1,200 to $1,500. And you'll never have to have a water supply. As long as there's 30% or more humidity in the air, you will have beautiful, clear, crystal clear, clean, healthy water with nothing harmful in it. And most people in the world, in order to live, you have to live in a humidity of at least 30% to be comfortable, to function, etc. So here we may have solved the problem. But I can understand Reb Aaron Cutler. I humbly don't agree. Obviously, I come from a different world, a different outlook, different thinking. But it could be I'm also suffering. Hindsight is a little bit easier than foresight. He is the only key name missing. Next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we'll see all the Rabbanim who participated and the failure, but what ultimately the success was. Okay, so to reiterate, yes, Yitzchak.
Did Rav Soloveitchik participate?
Absolutely. You don't know that Rav Soloveitchik? Didn't he cry time and again? Tzvei Tug Fai Yom Kippur? What do you think he was talking about? And by the way, it's known all over that he participated. It's known because Rakefet publicized when he quoted and spoke about his frustration at that talk. So people quote me as quoting the Rav, and you find it on the tapes that ultimately be printed out word by word. Of course he participated. The Boston Rebbe participated. In his wife's memoir, she says how her husband came back totally wiped out. Yom Kippur's tomorrow, and he's crying that Roosevelt spat in their face. Jews are being killed every minute, and no one in America gives a hoot. All right, we'll see next time that a few did give a hoot. My dear students, first of all, I modeh l'Kadosh Baruch Hu to have knowledge, to be able to convey it, to thank the Almighty, to live with a historic sense. This is so important to being a good Jew, to continuity, to influencing, to inspiring. I thank all those listening, all the messages I get. I appreciate your kind words. I don't take it for granted. I look up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to help us. It's not an easy period now with elections and the borders and the Hamas. Not an easy period. Our politicians, and very hard for me to forgive Lieberman eating chazer in public on Shabbos to influence Charlie. It's the only time I've voted my life against someone and not for someone. I voted for Leon, not for Leon. I wish I didn't have to vote for him. But Berkowitz led the fight. The theater should be open Shabbos. How the Gerich Sidim voted for Berkowitz is beyond my comprehension. I don't know. Either my Torah and their Torah are not the same. It's two different Torahs. You have to forgive me. I don't understand it. Shabbos is Shabbos. It's the heart of everything. No, maybe I don't understand, but I think my Rebbe understands me. I think the Rav, I see him in front of me. Simon, you see what happens? I break into Yiddish. I'm a third generation American. Seventh grade, I didn't know a word of Yiddish. My Rebbeim didn't know a word of English. It was the Shanghai crowd. But it was either swim or sink. Later, you seem in a Shemayim Zikuni, not just to understand the Rav, of course, but more than that. When I worked in Russia in the 80s, any city outside of Moscow or Leningrad, anyone over 40, their native language was Yiddish. So I was able to give Sheyurim in Yiddish, actually. So Baruch Hashem, most of the KGB understood Yiddish. It wasn't easy to avoid them. All right, so what did we do today? Dov, you don't know the stories. You know what we went through. You don't know the KGB. I had a friend, Yitzchak knew him, Tzvi Groner, Rabbi Dr. Professor Tzvi Groner. So he's in this room in Moscow in the hotel. What was it called? The hotel that they put us into, right near the Kremlin Wall. I forget the name already. in tourist hotel, but maybe it had a special name. And it was right, and you could walk to the synagogue. The synagogue was, if you knew how to walk, it was less than a 20-minute walk. So less than a 20-minute walk.
Ahapova.
So he was there with Professor Gaffney, Shaya Gaffney, who just davened chakras in my minyan this morning. So Tzvi says to Gaffney, "We better hurry, we got to get to the shul soon, we got to go down and get a cab." They come downstairs, the doorman says, "Taxi for you to synagogue." And they show him the taxi waiting. "Did you follow me?" They were listening devices. And the listening device. Then the other gag was, there was this, I'll entertain you with one more story, okay? A true story. On every floor there was the floor woman, she was called. She sat there and she watched. She also reported to the KGB anything unusual. So Pesach and Sukkot, we didn't send people like me or like Yitzchak. We sent young kids. We would send like Simon, like the two Moshes here. Why? Their job was not to teach. Their job was just to go to shul and daven, show that Am Yisrael Chai, that still Jews who know how to daven. That was an important message because these people thought Judaism had ended. You follow? So I sent these two kids, wise guys, but good guys. One of them ran up in America, one is here, but they're both in Chinuch. So they're in Minsk now in the hotel, and it's Erev Shabbos, and they forgot to turn the lights off in the room they're sleeping in. And here these, I can go to sleep with the lights on, it wouldn't bother me. But here these two kids can't fall asleep. So they go out to the floor lady, and they don't know what to do. In other words, you can't tell her, turn off the lights. You have to hint to her. So these kids are trying to hint lights, and you don't know what they're talking. Then they say to the floor lady, "Shabbos." The floor lady, "Shabbos." She knew right away, ran into the room and turned off the lights. She knew what a Shabbos guy was. With all the communism and all of everything, she was a guy from Minsk who lived among Jews. My dear students, Sunday Be'ezrat Hashem, I'll pick up just where I left off the computer. And I have a gift for the class. I'll reach it. I'll open your eyes. I tell you, overwhelming what you can discover in halachic literature, contemporary, revolutionary, new. And I'll even drag Reb Menashe Klein out and claim on this level he would agree. Until we meet again in health. Oh, wait a minute. Here, Yomo gives me Divrei Torah to aggravate me. I read this Divrei Torah. All it tells you is have bitachon, and you don't have to do anything on your own. If anyone wants Hillel Cook's biography, there's a copy. This picture, a student sent me a blown-up copy. There's Reb Aaron Kudler dancing with Shlomo Lakalbach. I date the picture 49-50. Reb Aaron's beard is black yet, and Shlomo Kalbach is entirely black. That's that. 1 second. If anyone wants Yeshiva College inflated grades, everyone has too high a grade. Yeah, I understand. Right. This is very interesting. Anyone interested in science? 20 Americans die each day waiting for organs. Can pigs save them? It seems the pig is the closest animal to the human being. What an interesting article. Another one from the New York Times for scientists. The human brain is a time traveler. How does your brain work? And you'll find very interesting material there. Caroline Rose Hunt, very interesting article on this gracious oil heiress who turned her wealth into billions, unlike her brothers, and read about her family, her values, not much different than a good Jewish person. This is a fabulous article in the New York Times. Irwin Berlin, God bless America, and the man was subject to anti-Semitism from writing the song. New York Times, a joyous letter announcing the end of World War I. It was on the 100th anniversary. This is a very sad story. Scholar who escaped Nazis dies after a push by a subway rider in a rush. This made news all over the world. This is the New York Times rendition of what happened. Hard to believe, very, very hurtful. This, if anyone wants, I offered this up yesterday, Raoul Wallenberg, his life story, the man who saved my good friend Ivan Gluck. And this is the Magza, which I can't get over, from 1833, from Zhytomyr. And here's the prayer, Alexander Nikolaevich to Maria Alexandrovich. Pray for the Tsar and pray for his wife. Yitzchak, this is for Michael Miller. And here is unbelievable, the schedule for adult education in Young Israel of Century City. What they do here, Hollywood, schmutz, shtick, all the candy bars, all the guest lecturers coming to entertain you, the teens, oh my gosh, chocolate moose tracks, what they serve them. I was a teen, too young. Until we meet again in health and happiness, das Fidanya.
Amen.
What's your last name?
Steinberg.
Got it.
Okay. Yiddish and Amen.
A Yiddish and Amen, but I have my grandson is an English girl. She's a Steinberg.